I hope that the day has been useful to you as you have worshiped God. If you're visiting with us today, we hope that you will give us a record of your visit. There's a little card in the back of the pew in front of you. If you just simply give us your name and your address, your email address, so that we might thank you properly for coming and being a part, we'd be glad to have that record, and we surely hope that you'll share that with us. We also call attention to the fact that in the foyer of the building there are bulletins published by the church that you're welcome, of course, to pick up. There are tracts in the rack. There are all kinds of other good things to read and to augment your study of the Scriptures. And so we hope you'll take advantage of all of those materials even tonight. I once heard about a man who prided himself on being an infidel, an unbeliever. And one of his favorite pastimes was to needle all of his Christian friends, to constantly point out to them the inconsistencies not only in their life, but the things which he seemingly thought were contradictions to the faith that they held that he observed just from his cursory reading of Scripture. On one occasion, there was a visiting preacher who had come to town for a gospel meeting, and someone had introduced this infidel to the preacher and invited him to come to the meeting, and the fellow said to the preacher, he said, "Well, thank you for the invitation." He said, "I'm not really interested and probably will not come." He said, "I'm going to leave the church alone and do the church absolutely no harm because the church has never done me any harm, but I don't want to help the church in any way either." And that was his position about the church and about Christians and about what he thought should or shouldn't be done to assist and to help build or to help encourage the church. The irony of that situation I've often thought about is the fact that he probably, this fellow, would not have chosen to live in that city had it not been for the elevating influence that that church had had on that community. You've ever thought about living in a place where people don't know God, where they don't care about God, where they're not interested in the values that Scripture would teach people to live by? Then you cannot imagine what your life would be like to live in a place like that. In small communities where the church is known better, and in small communities where people run into members of the church and know who the people are who are members of the church, they often find themselves appreciative of the fact that the church is there and that people are being helped and that their lives are being positively affected by the things that are going on and the teaching of the congregation. I want to talk with you this night about the theme that we've talked a great deal about this year called Building Up the Church. Back earlier in the year, the elders and preachers sat down to try to figure out for our home Bible studies what our theme might be for the year. And so this week, in fact, we will finish the third of three of the home Bible studies that we have planned. First of those three lessons had to do with building up the church through personal Bible study. In other words, trying to encourage everybody to do more private study, to do more individual study on your own, in your own time, on your own, at home, maybe at work if you have opportunity during the day, or at other times where it's just you and your Bible. We then talked this summer about building up the church through being personally involved. In other words, there's work to be done that you can do, and you have to see that and do it, and so we've tried to encourage that. Tomorrow evening, as well as Thursday, Friday, and Saturday this week, we're going to talk about building up the church through our families' involvement and trying to make our families more spiritually focused. And obviously there is an effect that the church will have, that will affect the church. It will affect the kind of congregation we are if we have families that are spiritually focused. So we've been talking throughout the year periodically about this matter of building up the church. I don't think I've ever run into anybody in a congregation of which I've been a part, even somebody that I would label as a troublemaker, who would say, "I want to tear down the church. I want to destroy the church. I'd like to do something that would ensure that that church closes its doors and that it goes out of existence and that it fails in the mission that it has said that it wants to accomplish." I've never known anybody to come right out and say that who was affiliated or associated with a church. But I think we can read in Scripture about a certain individual whose aim it was at one point in his life to destroy and not to build up the church of God. If you'll open your Bible to the 8th chapter of Acts, we're going to look at a brief phrase there, and then we'll also look over into the 9th chapter to see further what this man's designs for the church were. But in Acts the 8th chapter, in verse 3, we read there about a man named Saul. And of course, those of us who are members of the body of Christ and are Bible students have read a lot about Saul. We know him mostly as Paul because his name, of course, will change due to the fact that his life will change. And so this Saul that we read about in Acts 8 and verse 3 began ravaging the church, and he entered house after house. He dragged off men and women, and he would put those people in prison. Now, I think you can just ascertain from that one sentence that here was a man whose design was to destroy the church. His interest was not to promote the church. His interest was to cause the church to go out of existence. Now, understanding his perspective will help us here. Here's a man who was not a Christian. He was not a disciple of Jesus, but he was a devout Jew, and he was a man who, in all good conscience, as he will say later on in the 26th chapter of Acts, he had served God. He had done everything he thought he should do prior to his conversion to Christ to be a faithful Israelite, to be someone that would advance the causes that he felt the law of Moses and the traditions of their fathers would have promoted. And yet, he is converted. We'll find that to be the case in the latter half of the 9th chapter of Acts, the next chapter over. But this man was doing what he conscientiously thought should be done to the church of Christ. He was trying to annihilate it. He was trying to get rid of it, to destroy the influence that it was building and continuing to have. Look at verse 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 9, where it says that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Damascus is in Syria, which means that Saul of Tarsus was not just content with trying to destroy the church within the nation of Israel or within the territory of the Jews, but he would be willing even to go into a foreign country and do this. And so he left Jerusalem with the authority of the hierarchy of the Judaistic teachers, and he went northward. He went up into Syria, to Damascus, and his intent was to find as many disciples of the Lord there as he possibly could, and he would bring them back bound, it says, to Jerusalem. And of course, we know what binding them was all about because we've already heard from Acts 8 and verse 3 that when he bound people, he put them in prison. And I don't know how long they would stay, but I do know that some of them were executed because Paul's own admission later on will tell us that there were people who were actually killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and Paul encouraged it. In the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, we read about a man by the name of Stephen, and you'll remember that Stephen found himself on the outs with those people who were the leaders of the Jews, and he ended up being stoned to death, and who was standing nearby holding the cloaks of the men who were throwing the rocks at Stephen? Well, it was Saul. And so he was complicit in this, and he was involved in causing people to even lose their life. So yes, he wanted to destroy the church. But if you go to the first chapter of the book of Galatians, what you'll find in verses 21 through 24 is a completely different emphasis in this man's life after he came to know what he was doing, after he came to understand what the church of the Lord was really all about. I think the reason that the Apostle Paul is the Apostle Paul is because he finally understood the Lord's purpose in establishing the church. Prior to his conversion, when he was just Saul of Tarsus, he didn't understand what this group of people called the church was trying to do. He did not realize that they existed by divine authority. He did not know that Jesus had predicted that he would build a church and that there would be people that would be added to it all along by virtue of obeying the gospel. This Saul of Tarsus didn't understand the church. He thought these were a bunch of faithless actually heretics who had given up the Jewish faith, and that they had accepted this Messiah who was not truly a Messiah at all. And so as a result, he decided he ought to persecute it. But once he became a child of God, read verses 21 through 24 of the first chapter of the book of Galatians. And he said, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. We also know that he once went into Syria in order to destroy the church, but now he's going to tell you about something he did in Syria that was quite the opposite of that. He said, I was still unknown by sight, verse 22, to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me, Paul says. Now, do you see the shift? Do you see the change? Here is a man who was obviously trying to destroy the church, not just philosophically, but I mean literally and physically putting people to death, if that's what it took to destroy the church. But now, after his conversion, he goes back into the regions of Syria. He goes over into the area of Cilicia, which, by the way, was his home province. He was from Tarsus, so this would be like going back home. And he said, what they had been hearing about me is that the one who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith. The faith that at one time he was intent on destroying. So here's a man who now has changed his emphasis in life from destroying the church to doing what? He's going to build it up. He's going to help it. He's going to put everything he can into building the church as much as he had put into trying to destroy the church. Since we are to give glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end, that's the language of Ephesians 3:21, I think we should gladly be seeking ways to make the church of the Lord stronger. But usually, in order to do that, we have to have incentive. There's got to be a reason for it. Just having somebody say we ought to build up the church isn't necessarily sufficient reason to do it. Just because I'm excited about that, or the elders are excited about that, or brethren in general might be excited about that, why should you be excited about that? Why should you care whether the church succeeds and whether the church is built up or whether it just closes its doors? Why should it matter to you? Well, let me begin by pointing out that one of the first incentives that we have is the realization that our efforts can make a difference here. There are a lot of things in life that we don't attempt to do when we think there'll be no way that anything I do will make any difference whatsoever, right? After this, a lot of people decided they'd quit voting because they thought their vote didn't count for anything, you know, so they stayed home rather than to go vote. And we had a record turnout, I think, the other day because of people thinking, well, maybe I should go. And like it or not, people exercised a civil liberty, they exercised a civil right, and they made some differences in some cases, right? Where previously they thought it didn't make any difference. Well, let me tell you that this is a situation in which we can make a difference. If a teacher were to take a kindergarten student and give them a pasteboard box full of various parts and tell them that they should build from these parts a rather sophisticated computer, it would not take long, believe it or not, even for a kindergartner to give up in disgust. To say, I'm not sure, I mean, they know how to operate them, but to build one is a little different situation than to actually sit down with a computer or an iPad or whatever and do what you're going to do with it. They would probably give up because what the teacher has asked them to do is beyond their ability to do. And yet here's an intelligent college student who would accept that challenge gladly and never tire of it until the job was done, because that's something he's able to do. It's something within his ability. And so it is with the church. If we knew, folks, going into this, that any and all effort we make is going to be useless because success is totally impossible for us, would we have any incentive to try? If I told you, or if somebody besides me told you, there's no sense in trying to change the church. There's no sense in trying to improve the church. There's no sense in trying to make the church what the Lord wants it to be, because it cannot be done. And they convince you that it cannot be done. Do you have any reason to even attempt it? Well, certainly not. But I will tell you this evening that because the church is not only divine, but also human, we have the divine side, of course, that's been planned by God, but we are the human side of the church because people compose it. That's what the church is, Acts 2 and verse 47 tells us. It's within the realm of possibility for the efforts that we make to succeed. When Paul writes the Philippian congregation in chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, "You conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul believed they could make a stand, that they could make a difference, that they could accomplish what needed to be accomplished there. In the second chapter of Philippians in verse 12, he said, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," he said, "you work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Our salvation is important. The church's work of saving souls is important. It is within the realm of possibility for us to get this done. So let's get it done. God does not build up a church that's satisfied, however, with things as it is or as they are. He is not going to build up a church that's satisfied with self. God has never made churches successful without the church's agreement to be successful. Without the church's involvement in being successful. We may plant and we may water. Of course, it's God that gives the increase. But the increase isn't going to come without the planting. It's not going to come without the watering. Drive down 290 here next spring when the crops are being put into the field and the corn crops are being planted out there. And you see a field of corn that doesn't have a weed anywhere in it. It just looks all the same. All the corn that you see that's growing out there. And you have an idea that come fall, come about September time, when corn is usually harvested around here, August or September, that there will probably be an abundant harvest. But if you drive a few more miles and you see a field in which, yes, there's corn, but involved in the corn are all kinds of weeds and all kinds of stuff that's now growing taller than corn or wrapping itself around the corn. It's the same soil. It's not in a different part of the world. It's the same seed that's been sown. But what's the difference? Well, the difference is that one farmer apparently wants to see a clean field and works to make sure that that's so. And the other farmer doesn't care whether there are weeds that overtake it or whether the crop is as good because it's having to share the nutrients from the soil with a weed crop rather than with the corn crop. It's just really the old story of that preacher who kept telling the prosperous farmer every time he'd visit his farm, he said, "You know, the Lord sure has been good to you." He'd just look around at how beautiful this farm was and how well things were laid out and how fat the cattle were and how green the crops were and how neat everything was kept and how the fences were all in great shape. And he would just try to emphasize that farmer over and over about how the Lord has really blessed you with such a beautiful farm. And the old farmer finally said, "Preacher, I know the Lord blessed me, and I don't want to appear to be ungrateful, but," he said, "I deserve a little credit. If you don't believe that, you should have seen this place when I had to take care of it all by myself, and when the Lord wasn't involved in it at all. When the Lord had it, did it look like this?" No, it didn't look like that. The Lord depends on our effort, folks. Yes, He will give increase, but He will only give increase if we plant and if we water. May I suggest to you, secondly, as an incentive, that our personal salvation depends on this? Now we're talking about something that ought to get our attention. Our personal salvation depends on what happens to the group of which we're part, those people in Jerusalem. In the second chapter of Acts, in verse 47, were referred to as the saved, and the saved were added by the Lord to his church. And they composed that first congregation there in the city of Jerusalem that became somewhat of an example for other congregations that would pop up later on as the gospel would be preached. The church, and when I speak of the church, of course I'm talking about the people. I'm talking about the people that are assembled here tonight. Have you ever thought about the church at Sychar being the blood-bought body of Jesus Christ? Acts the 20th chapter in verse 28 says that we were purchased not with anything other than the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Christ. It's the sacrificed blood of Jesus Christ that God used to buy the church, to buy us, to purchase us, to make us His. When God put the blood of His Son as the investment price in us, that tells me that He expects a return on that investment, doesn't He? He's going to give the blood of His Son just to let us throw it away. He's going to give the blood of His Son just to let us fool around with this and make the church into something He never intended for it to be, or to be slack or to be lazy or to be indifferent about its growth and development. And you want to tell me that that's not going to affect our standing with God if we neglect the church which He purchased with the blood of His dear Son? Over in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, familiar language to you, in verses 25 through 27, well, he tells us that there will come a time, of course, when the church is to be presented to Christ, and or presented to God, rather. And he intends that the church be presented to Him as a bride, that is, without any kind of spot or any kind of wrinkle, that she would be holy, that she would be blameless, because the church has been loved by Christ. The church had Christ give Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her. What did He do for us? He cleansed us. He cleansed us by the washing of water with the Word. That's talking about salvation, isn't it? No, the church doesn't dispense salvation. I don't want you to draw that conclusion. I don't want you to think that the people that are saved are people that are just church members, and that church members get their own salvation and they work all that out. No, God saves people and He adds them to His church. The church is the saved. The point that we need to see is that we have some measure of responsibility toward that. We must be the type of church that the Lord is pleased with, that the Lord is pleased to accept. Two men are out in sub-zero weather. One of them grows tired and weary. He slumps to his feet because he's growing numb to the cold. And he resists the efforts that his friend makes to try to rouse him. And he wants to just go to sleep. He wants just to rest. That's all his body is crying out for. And finally just to fall into a numb sleep. And then you know what ultimately is going to happen. He'll ultimately die. But his friend forces him to keep on walking and to keep on going forward. And finally they find shelter. And it's only because he kept pushing him and he kept encouraging him that they find shelter. And if we stop working to build up the church, what do you think is going to happen to us? Is it not going to affect our salvation? If we give up on the project, if we don't put our all into the project, if we decide that it doesn't make that much difference, you know, there is the possibility that there are tares among the wheat in the kingdom of God. Jesus told us a parable in Matthew the 13th chapter in verses 41 and 42. And He said that the problem with tares among the wheat is that the tares look a lot like wheat. And He said, really, you're going to have to wait until the end when things begin to come to harvest time where you can see the difference between the tares and the wheat. But rest assured of this in verses 41 and 42, that the Son of Man is going to send forth His angels and they're going to gather out of His kingdom all the stumbling blocks. The King James says, those that offend. He's talking about members of the church. He's talking about kingdom citizens here who are just stumbling blocks. They're impeding progress. They're tripping people up. They're keeping the work from going forward. What's going to be the ultimate fate of people like that? Well, the angels are going to gather them out of the kingdom just as the tares, just as the weeds are gathered up and burned with fire. So shall it be at the end of this age. That frightens me. I'll just be frank about that. Because the Lord is going to have to separate from His kingdom, those that have been offenses, those who have been stumbling blocks that have stood in the way of the progress of the Lord's people. Here's another incentive that ought to get our attention, and that is other people's salvation depends on whether or not we do what we're to do in building up the church. Fifth chapter of Matthew, that mountain sermon Jesus preached in verse 16, tells us something about our responsibility to the dark world around us when he says there that our light should shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Now that application obviously can be to me as an individual disciple, but it can be to all of us, I think, collectively. When we think about what we do collectively, when we think about what we do as a congregation of God's people, people may observe the faithful at work and decide that there's something to that and glorify God as a result of what they see other people doing. Your effort, your behavior, your work in the church, your contribution to the kingdom can have an effect on whether or not other people pay attention to what we're doing or whether they ignore it to their eternal destruction. When Paul wrote to Timothy about his work as a teacher and as a preacher, he said something that every preacher needs to keep in mind. He said in 1 Timothy 4:16, "Timothy, you pay close attention to yourself." That's a mouthful right there. You pay close attention to yourself, Timothy, and to your teaching. It's not just your teaching, but it's also your behavior. Both of those things are things that the teacher has to pay attention to. His behavior as well as what he teaches. He said, "You persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Does my work as a teacher, as a preacher, affect anybody but me? Well, I think all of us understand that it does. But I'm no different than you. You're a light in the world, or you're supposed to be. I'm supposed to be. We have an effect. We're not over in a corner somewhere. We're not with our lights under a bushel basket where nobody can see that there's any light burning. And your light is going to have an effect. Your light is not only going to burn to give yourself illumination, but it's going to burn so that somebody else's darkness can be dispelled, so that they can see what's going on. What would a train engine be worth if it's only able to pull its own weight and that's all? Who would put a train like that on a rail yard? It can only pull its own weight. Don't hook it to anything else. Don't expect that it will pull anything else along the track. It can only care for itself. And yet many congregations only carry their own little local work and have no concern for the needs of others, have no concern for what they might do even beyond their own borders. And so our salvation depends on it, but the salvation of other people depends on the effort that we give the kingdom. Here's the effort, or here's another thing that I think is an incentive for us, and that is that any effort that we make to improve is not going to go unrewarded. Do you know the phrase and the meaning of the phrase, the point of diminishing return? Do you know what that means? Now, a lot of people know what that means financially, I suppose, but let me give you a different kind of illustration about that. The point of diminishing returns. There is no point of diminishing returns, by the way, in the work of the Lord. Let's say that you decide to wash your car. I know we've got these car washes everywhere. Who has to wash their car anymore? But there was a time where if you wanted your car washed, most of us had to do it ourselves, right? So we get us a Saturday and we get it out into the driveway. Maybe if we're lucky in the shade, because you don't want to be waxing a car out in the middle of the sun, you know. So you find yourself a good place to do that. And you begin to wash your car. And first you just run a little water over it with a hose to rinse it off. And that helps. That was worth doing. And so now you use a sponge and some detergent made specifically for car paint. And you just work on that and you stop, you look back at it and say, "Well, that's pretty good. That my car's looking better. It looks better than it did when I got started." And that's enough to justify a little more work. And so you go to the front bumper, you know, where all the bugs have stuck. And maybe along the runner on the side of the body of the car where some tar has been thrown up on it by your tires driving on a new highway that's been paved maybe. And and you're going to have to get some tar remover, some scum remover, and you go to work on that, and all the bugs finally come off the front, and all the tar along the side, it comes off. So that extra sweat and that extra time and that extra work was obviously worth doing that. And now you get out the wax. And you get the wax going, you know, and you follow the directions with that wax, and you polish it, and then finally you buff it, and you get it to looking as good as you have ever seen that car look. In fact, it reminds you of the day we brought it home from the showroom. It's just looking better all the time. But there's going to come a time, and you know this if you've done this, there's going to come a time that you're going to stop doing anything else to that car because you will have done everything you can possibly do to make it look better. No amount of polishing eventually is going to actually help that car. In fact, you could come to the point where you would actually be harming it by doing something else to it, right? You get that buffer going and man, you hadn't got the right thing on it, you know, you could do a lot of damage to the paint involved in just buffing it out. But do you see the point? There's going to come a place where you're going to realize that I need to stop where I am because I can't do anything more to make this project any better. We never reach that point in the Lord's work. And I'm glad we don't. 1 Corinthians 15:58 tells us that we must always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. I've never seen any record of any New Testament church anywhere where the apostles or anyone else who had any authority could say to that group of people, look guys, we have arrived. We have done about all you can do here. This church couldn't be one bit better in any area of its existence than it is right now. So let's all just be happy with it the way it is and cease our efforts. That's not going to happen. There's never going to be a time in which we come to that point. I always love the old story I heard. I was just a boy when I heard this story, and I've probably shared this story with some of you in conversation before, but here's a guy walking down the street, and he drops a quarter out of the change that he has in his hand as he reaches into his pocket, and that quarter rolls down the street and into a storm grate it goes. And he was debating whether to forget about the quarter or try to get it out. I saw a commercial on TV last night of a fellow who was fiddling around with his cell phone. It went down into the grating of the storm sewer. So that kind of ups the ante a little bit there, doesn't it? But this guy that I'm referring to in the story I heard when I was a boy, he couldn't decide whether or not to get that quarter out of there, but he had a $10 bill in his pocket, so he got the $10 bill and pushed it through the grating. He said $10.25 was worth getting down there and getting it out. And his logic was probably sound, but his wisdom was not there, right? And he should never have done that. We would say, man, what in the world are you doing? We don't have to create, my friends, the reason I tell that story is that we don't have to create artificial gimmicks to get us involved. To get us to say, I need to go to work. I need to build up the church. I need to do what I can do. We don't need anything artificial to motivate us in working for the Lord because this is the greatest cause on planet Earth. It's an eternal cause. And everything else that's being done on this earth is finite and mortal and will pass away when the earth burns up. But what we're doing and what we're trying to accomplish is going to have an effect on the eternity that not only we experience, but the eternity of others. And then fifthly, may I suggest that isn't it just a joy to see a church grow? Now I know there are occasionally some people that don't like to see that. Every once in a while, there'll be somebody that feels threatened by the growth of a church. Oh, it's getting too big. Oh, I don't know everybody like I used to know everybody. Or maybe I'm not going to get to do as much as I once was able to do. Well, that just means you have to find something different to do. That just means maybe there are more ways to serve the Lord than what you thought was involved in serving the Lord. I read the Apostle John. The Apostle John says, for example, in 2 John and verse 4, he said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. What's John's attitude about the building up of the church? Well, it thrills him to see people walking in the truth. He said that not only in 2 John 4, he said the same thing basically in 3 John 4. You know, we rejoice when we see our earthly families grow. When we see our earthly families doing well, we're glad of that. We're thrilled with that idea. I look at 2 Thessalonians, which we've been studying, just actually started studying, and we'll finish tomorrow, not tomorrow, but Tuesday morning in the adult class that we have. But I look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm amazed at this statement that the Apostle Paul makes to this Thessalonian church about how he felt toward them and what joy they brought him in the progress that they were making. In verse 3, he said, 2 Thessalonians 1, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. He said, it's fitting that we do that. Why? Because your faith is greatly enlarged, he said. Now, what's he saying there? Put that in your vernacular. Your faith is getting bigger, right? He said, I rejoice when I look at you because I can see that you're growing in the faith. You're getting bigger and stronger. And he said, the love of each one of you toward one another is growing ever greater. That brought a lot of joy to him. Doesn't it bring a lot of joy to a parent when they see the kids getting along? When they're not throwing hairbrushes at one another up the stairs? When they're not fighting like cats and dogs in the back seat? When they're not being territorial and vindictive and nasty and ugly and you've got a war going on in the den while you're back in the back of the house somewhere and these people look like they're going to kill one another if they get half the chance. And these are your offspring that are behaving that way. And you're just absolutely bumfuzzled that they would do that kind of thing. Why would they behave that way? Paul says, I am giving thanks to God because the love of each one of you toward one another is growing ever greater. Therefore, he says, we speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and the afflictions which you endure. What a spirit. And we know how that feels. And can't we rejoice? Shouldn't we rejoice when we see the church do well? When we see the church growing ever greater in faith, in number, in influence, in work. Let me tell you that quickly tonight, if you want to know how you can help, first thing you need to do is accept your full sense of personal individual responsibility. That phrase in Philippians 2:12 that says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling says you've got a stake in this. Your salvation is important to you, should be important to you. So you get busy working that out with fear and trembling. Don't just wait to be prodded by somebody else to be faithful. There are people in this church and in every other church with which I've ever been associated who will be faithful if you get after them. If you will call them, if you will write them, if you will visit them, if you will encourage them, if you will beg them, if you will cajole them, they will come. Now, you get busy with somebody else over here that needs the same treatment and leave them alone a while, what do? They quit. So, while you've got this one going, you reach back over here and you try to stir this one up again. Get it going. It's kind of like a plate, you know, that you start spinning and then eventually it just wears down and quits. We've got to grow beyond just doing well because somebody has been pushing me to grow well. We've got to do that on our own through our own incentive. Yes, we can encourage one another. We should encourage one another. We should stir up one another to love and good works, as Hebrews 10:24 says. But eventually, we have to bear our own load. And we have to bear our own burden. Because other people cannot do our studying for us. They cannot do our praying for us. They cannot do our visiting for us. They cannot do our attending for us. They cannot do our worship for us. And so we have to recognize that this is up to me. And it is what I make of it. And I need to prioritize this work and get involved in it. Secondly, let me tell you that you need to accept your role in the larger group. Each must accept his role as a part of this group. We're not just all a bunch of individuals. When we come together as we are here, we've come together as a church. And 1 Corinthians 12, of course, in verse 26 reminds us that it is true that all the members are to be concerned about what happens with the other members. We're all of one body. We are to have the same care for one another. We are Christ's body, but we are individually members of it, of course. Nothing should ever be done through strife or vainglory that would ignore the good of the larger group, as Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2. In the realm of opinion where God hasn't spoken, we should not even begin to push a permissible view that might cause the church to be in some state of unrest. But we also must recognize that we should have, as much as we possibly can, an influence on the direction that the church makes spiritually. In the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, and verse 3, the apostle says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. Individually, we are members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." And so he begins to tell us what we're to do. He mentions prophecy, which is a spiritual gift there in verse 6. But he goes on to enumerate some things that may not be spiritual gifts as we understand them to be. For example, he says that if our gift is service, then we should exercise them according to the proportion of our faith and our serving. If it's teaching, then in our teaching. If it's exhortation, then in our exhortation. If we're going to give, let's do so liberally. If we're going to lead, let's do it diligently. If we're going to show mercy, let's do it cheerfully. He's telling us that we all have a part. And we need to do our part so that it doesn't go lacking. So that someone else doesn't have to pick up the slack. And that ties in finally with the final point, which means that we must accept a mutual responsibility to other people in this church. We need to cultivate good relationships among people that are part of this same group. Not only should we try to work out our situation horizontally, but we also should be concerned about our relationship to God in a vertical sense. It's a requirement for acceptable worship according to what Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23 says. Here's a man who comes to worship, comes to the altar, and he brings a gift to God. But as he comes to the altar, he realizes there's somebody there with whom he has a great difference. What does he say to do? He says, you work out that problem. You try to get that settled. Don't let that interfere with your worship and with your service to God, because you have a mutual responsibility to that other person who's a part of that same group. We're to follow peace with all men and holiness, as Hebrews 12 and verse 14 points out, and do everything we can to promote brotherly love and unity and mutual edification. And a church cannot be built unless this mutual care for each other permeates the church as it all. Well, I'm finished. Jesus loved the church enough to die for it. And we need to be members of it. And we need to love it enough because of what Jesus has invested in it to help it grow and to be what it needs and what He wants it to be. And I hope you'll see yourself in that picture. Don't be thinking of what others need to do. Think about what I need to do, where I can help, what building I can put, what brick I can hand. It's all important because salvation is bound up in it. I hope this evening that if you've given thought to these things and you want to do better, that you will do better. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, do you understand that this is why Jesus made the church? He made it to be a working entity. He made it to be a place where people could receive teaching and edification, admonition, exhortation, encouragement, support. That's what it's all about. If you need that and we can help offer it, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.